continuing a series that will last until the end of this month on heroes. We have been looking at various heroes in the Bible. We're kind of been discussing non-well-known heroes. We haven't talked about David, for example. We won't talk about Abraham. We won't talk about Peter or Paul, the big picture heroes. I've been trying to look at people that we might not know as much about. This morning, the person we want to look at is not even given a name. So this morning, I want to look at a hero with no name. A hero with no name. So if you will, turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. This hero is found in one of the stories of Elisha, but it is not Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 8. A hero with no name. 2 Kings 4 and 8. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem. That's a city. Elisha the prophet went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. Let's pray. God, I ask in the next few minutes that you will speak to us. Speak to us through the story of this hero with no name. God, we long to hear from you. Speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In movies, there are rarely characters, television, there's rarely characters in Hollywood and media that have no name. And actually, movie characters have taken on a name of a life of their own. So I can name fictional characters and you would actually know who I was talking about. It's an amazing phenomenon. I could say the name Jack Bauer. And those of you that watch the series 24 would know that's the character, that's the hero in the movie 24. Or I could say the name Luke Skywalker. And you know that there is, you know there's no actual Luke Skywalker, regardless of what my wife believes. There's no actual Luke Skywalker. We know that, right? But you know that character. When I say that name, you picture the actor Mark Hamill, his face in your mind. So we have this idea of characters, they're known by their name. However, it's not always true. Clint Eastwood in the 70s made a series of westerns that were filmed in Italy. So therefore they have the name the Spaghetti Westerns. And he made a number of movies, and his character in those movies was never given a first or last name. The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, A Fistful of Dollars. All those movies that Clint Eastwood made, he's known as the man with no name. Because those movies, he's never actually given a first or last name. Even more than Hollywood is the Bible. Very rarely do you encounter any significant character in the Bible that does not have a name. And because in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, the writers of the Old Testament were so concerned about genealogy, you get way more names than you need, right? You get this guy begat that guy, begat that guy, begat that guy. You get the name of all the wives. You get the name of all the concubines. There's a gluttony. There's an overwhelming amount of names in the Old Testament. And the New Testament's the same way. Paul's writing his letters to these different churches. And he says, hey, tell this guy said hi. Tell that guy said hi. We don't know who those people are. They're lost in the sands of time, but their names are recorded in the Bible. So very rarely do we encounter a character that is never given a name in the Bible. But in this story of Elisha and the Shunammite woman, this woman is an amazing hero of the faith, and she's never given a name. And that's who I want to focus on, is not Elisha, but the Shunammite woman as the hero with no name. So if you will, go back to 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 9. I want to warn you now, I'm going to read a lot of scripture. I could tell the story, but I would prefer to read the scripture so that you don't think I'm adding to or leaving anything out. So we've read, Elisha was going in and out of the city of Shunem. And this woman says, hey, anytime you're here, I want you to come and eat with me. We've already eat with my family. So we've already seen that. So 2 Kings 4 and 9. And this woman, she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall. Let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. Basically, he can stay with us whenever he's passing by. And it happened one day that he came there, that is Elisha, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. I want to stop right there. That's a fascinating response, isn't it? She helps this guy out. She shows compassion. She shows generosity. And Elisha says, what can I do for you? She says, I don't want anything. You understand that? She says, look, I dwell among my own people. I don't need your help. I don't need the king's help. God provides. I dwell among my own people. Now back to the story, verse 14. So Elisha said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. So Elisha said, call her. When he called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. I love this story. I love this story because it illustrates the essential nature of generosity and compassion that we were just talking about. Living a life of compassion leads to unexpected blessings. Living a life of compassion leads to unexpected blessings. That's the first thing that we learn from this. That's the first thing that we see in this, is that what she thought she was going, let me rephrase that. She was not interested in gaining anything from Elisha. She simply wanted to give and do and be generous and be compassionate because she wanted to help. I so often see this in the nonprofit world and in the church world. When I worked for Global Servants, we were a nonprofit. We had a girls' home in Thailand. We built churches and schools, and we dug wells in West Africa, all these things. So we talk about the things we needed. And then somebody would come up to us afterwards in a conference or mail us a check. Always, this is true. And we'd write us a check for $1,000. That's great. That's awesome. Thank you very much. But they would write on the check, I want this $1,000 to go towards building an orphanage in Peru. It was like, yeah, but we don't build orphanages in Peru. That's not what we do. You see the problem? I'm not telling you not to help, and I'm not telling you not to be generous, but you can't limit what God wants to do in you and through you. You can't say, okay, I want to give this to do that. I want to be involved in this particular way. You have to be generous, be compassionate. That's what I said. That leads to unexpected blessings. I promise you, when she said to her husband, let's feed Elisha and his servant when he comes through. Let's give him a room to stay in. Let's help him. Let's take care of them. She never imagined in her wildest dreams that that would lead to the birth of a son that she was not expecting. The husband was old. They'd never had kids. They probably resigned themselves to the fact we're never going to have children. And then out of this compassion, out of this generosity that she gave, this unexpected blessing comes. So the same thing happens in church. Somebody comes and says, I want to serve in the church. I say, great, we need help in the nursery. No, I don't want to work in the nursery. Okay, we need help upstairs with the kids. Would you like to work with older kids? No, don't really like kids. Okay. What about teenagers? Nope, I don't like teenagers. Well, I don't blame you. So you say, okay, I understand, you know, that takes a very specific type to work with teenagers. Okay, I get it. What about helping Chris with the outreach? Would you like to go to the Winder Housing Authority? We feed the homeless in downtown Atlanta. Would you like to get involved there? No, I don't want to do that either. All right, what do you want to do? I want to sing. Okay, can you sing? They say enthusiastically yes, right? But it might not be an enthusiastic yes, I can sing. My point is this, serve where God calls you to serve. You don't decide ahead of time, this is how I'm going to do this. And let God speak to you. Let God move in your life. Let God guide you. Her compassion led to a completely unexpected blessing, which was the birth of her son. She never saw that coming. The second thing in this compassion is when he says, "What can I do for you?" She says, "I dwell among my own people." She is not doing, being compassionate, being generous. She is not doing that to receive this. That's what makes me nervous when guys take up the offering and seem to imply that we're doing an arm's length business deal with God. I don't like it. I've never said that, and I don't like guys that take up the offering and say, "Well, if you give $100, then God has to give you $1,000 back." You find that one, okay? Find that one and show it to me. Because as far as I can tell, that's not what it says, and that's not what our relationship with God is supposed to be about. We don't say, "Okay, God, I hope you see this. It's a $10 bill. I expect $100 on my return." It's not an investment. God's not running a savings and loan. We don't put it in there and expect to get it back. You understand? That's not how it works. We give. We're generous. Because why? Like we talked about, it's the proof of our love. We give for no reason other than to help others, to do more, to be generous, to be compassionate. This woman says, "I don't need your help. I dwell among my own people." Get a hold of that. I remember the first church I ever pastored. The person at the time, we had a part-time youth director and a part-time kids director. We paid both of them, but we paid them part-time. It was a small church, and we didn't have a lot of money. So after I'd been there a couple of months, I went to lunch with the part-time kids director. And I was saying to him, "You know, I said, I understand you've got another job and you're part-time and all those kinds of things, but I said, I'd love for us to do maybe 2 events a year, something extra. Not anything big, not a vacation Bible school, not a massive event. You know, maybe in the fall you take the kids to the pumpkin thing, and maybe in the spring you do some Easter egg hunt," whatever it was. I was just kind of saying, "You know, I'd love to see a little more stuff happening." And you know what that guy said to me? He said, "Pastor, I tell you what, if you paid me more, I could do more stuff." I was like, "All right, man, this is going to be real easy." Listen to me. That's not what ministry's about. I don't go into council meetings and tell Mr. Sparks, "Well, if you paid me more, I'd preach better." We're called. You're called. You do that. This is as good as I can preach, by the way. There's no next level, so this is it. If you don't think it's good enough, I got nothing else in the tank, okay? But that's not what we do. We're generous. We're compassionate. She just wanted to help Elisha. "Here, let me serve you. Let me feed you. Let me make you a room and a bed to sleep in so you don't have to travel in the night. You can stay here in my house." And he says, "What can I do for you?" She says, "Are you kidding me? I didn't do this to get anything. I dwell among my own people. I did this because God said, help this man of God." That's why we serve. That's why we're generous. That's why we're compassionate. We don't decide ahead of time how we're going to serve. And we also don't do it to receive anything in return. We serve. It's a proof. As Paul said, it's a proof of our love. Now back to this story. This woman has been given this son out of nowhere. 2 Kings 4 and 18. As we said, the first thing is that compassion leads to unexpected blessings. Now, the next is 2 Kings 4 and 18. "And the child grew. Now, it happened one day that he went to his father to the reapers." That means that they were reaping wheat or grain. They were out in the field, the workers. His father was out in the field with the workers. "And the boy said to his father, 'My head, my head.' And the father said to a servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went and laid the boy on the bed of the man of God, shut the door after him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, 'Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God,'" that's Elisha, "'that I may run to the man of God and come back.' And he said, 'Why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath.'" So he says, "Why are you going to go see her? You don't have to make an offering. You don't have to make a sacrifice. It's not Shabbat. Why are you going?" And she said, "It is well." I want to stop right there. How many of you have a translation that says, "It shall be well"? Anybody? Some. Okay. The better translation, in my opinion, I like the New King James, but the better translation is it shall be well. So if you have a pen, you have a pencil, I want you to write that in your Bible. When her husband says, is everything okay? She says, it shall be well. She's speaking in the future tense. It shall be well. Verse 24. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and went to Elisha at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And Gehazi did that, and she answered, it is well. All right, there, that's the good translation. Okay, I want you to notice that. First, the husband says, is everything okay? And she says, it shall be well. Now she gets to Elisha, and they say, is everything okay? And she says, it is well. It is well. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, leave her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. So she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Stop right there. All right, this is fascinating. In life, often our faith is the highest at the moment of crisis. Our faith is usually the highest at the moment of crisis. Something happens, you know, horrible to your child. They fall down the stairs or something bad happens. They hurt themselves. What we do, we immediately begin to pray. Let's pray. Let's do this. Let's do that. And our faith is a waterfall. But if we have, say, an ongoing illness, and somebody we care about, somebody we love is in the hospital, and they seem to be getting sicker and sicker and sicker and sicker. The faith that was a waterfall at the beginning of that experience, months into it, our faith becomes a trickle. It becomes a little bitty trickle of water. The faith that was a waterfall becomes tiny. Now, I want you to notice the difference with this Shunammite woman. When it first happens, when it first happens and the husband says, is everything okay? She says, it shall be well in the future tense. By the time she gets to Elisha and they ask her, is everything okay? She says, it is well. Her faith has actually grown as the event went along. Her faith has gotten bigger. Her faith has gotten greater. She's believed more. She's trusted in God more. She knows that if she can get to Elisha, if she can access God, then God will do something. She believes. And so what we see there is that while compassion leads to unexpected blessings, faith leads to wonderful miracles. We're going to read it in just a minute, but faith leads to miracles, to wonderful miracles. Faith leads to that because she allowed her faith to grow. She allowed her faith to grow. The moment of crisis, often our faith is the highest. As the event goes on, don't allow your faith to go less. Allow your faith to go up. Now, I want you to notice the other person in this story for just a second. Look at 2 Kings chapter 29. 4 and 29, the same chapter, 2 Kings 4 and 29. So she runs to Elisha. She says, I didn't ask a son, why did you deceive me? And Elisha realizes right then the boy has died. He realizes it. So look at 2 Kings 4 and 29. Then Elisha said to Gehazi, get yourself ready, take my staff in your hand, and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. That is Elisha. So he arose and followed her. I'm not going to read the rest of that miracle. But when Gehazi goes there, he lays the staff on the face of the boy, and the boy is not healed. And he goes back to Elisha, and he says, the boy's still dead. And then Elisha goes in, lays himself on the body of the boy, breathes into his mouth, and the boy is brought back from the dead. Now, my question to you is, why wasn't Gehazi able to heal this boy? Gehazi is Elisha's mentee, or he's the mentor to Gehazi. The word servant there doesn't exactly mean servant. He means prophet in training. Elisha was the servant of Elijah. So it went Elijah, Elisha, and now Elisha has found this man Gehazi. Elisha thought that Gehazi could work this miracle. He was giving him an opportunity to work this miracle. Now I want to make this very, 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 very clear. I am not saying that the sovereignty of God or that the miracles of God are dependent on your level of faith. I'm not saying that because that really puts people in weird places, because then if you don't get healed, it's on you. You know what I'm saying? And I don't like that at all, because that's not true. It's the sovereignty of God. God heals some folks. He doesn't other folks. I don't understand how it works. It's the sovereignty of God. I trust in God. So your level of faith does not determine the miracle. However, I want to say this. Where you are in your lifestyle, how you are living your life, often will determine whether or not you receive a supernatural touch. If you're not where you're supposed to be in the natural, you're probably not going to receive a supernatural blessing. So what we want to do is we want to live any way we want, do anything we want, talk any way we want, act any way we want, think any way we want. And then when the rubber meets the road, when we have that crisis moment, we want God to answer us in the supernatural. And God says, wait a minute, man, you're not doing anything you're supposed to do in the natural. You're not living how you're supposed to live. You're not doing and being. You're not following me. You're not in relationship with me. And we say, who cares about that? I need a supernatural blessing. We know that Gehazi isn't where he's supposed to be, because two chapters later, we're going to read, when Naaman, the Syrian general, comes and is healed by Elisha, Gehazi goes and says, I want you to pay me. We're going to read this. We know Gehazi isn't where he's supposed to be in the natural. So when he walks in that room and attempts to access the supernatural miracles of God, God is silent. Again, it's all about the sovereignty of God. But what I'm saying is, if you're not where you're supposed to be in the natural, I would hasten to say it's going to be very difficult for you to access supernatural blessings and miracles from God if you're not living and behaving the way that you should in the natural. And Gehazi wasn't there. Gehazi wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. I remember talking with the chairman of the board of a church that I went and applied at. This was a number of years ago. And I was in the final two people, me and another guy, to possibly pastor this church. And this church was amazing. It was big. It was huge. And they had a great facility. And it was wonderful. But the previous pastor had had a utter and complete moral failure. And I don't mean a little one. I mean a monumental one. He just blew the whole thing up. And I was talking to the chairman of the board about that and trying to get the history of the church and understand where the church had been and all those kinds of things. And the guy said to me, he said, looking back on it and understanding the dates and seeing when this affair had happened and started, seeing all this stuff, he said, I actually now can draw a direct cause and effect line, a correlation between the blessings of the church financially, growth-wise, attendance-wise, to that moment where the senior pastor's life went off the rails. And he said, you can actually see when his life went off the rails, you can see everything that had to do with the church slowly started to decline as well. It's not always fun to preach because of stuff like this, but it's true. We cannot ask God for supernatural blessings if we're not living how we're supposed to live in the natural. And you can see a direct cause and effect between how we live our lives and what God is doing. Now, let me hasten to say, I don't want anybody to throw that back in my face. If this time next year we got the same number of people in here, I don't want anybody coming and saying I got hidden sin in my life, okay? So don't throw my sermons back at me, okay? So I'm not saying there's a direct cause and effect. I mean, if anything, it's probably Luke. I'm just kidding with him. It would certainly be me, let's be honest. But listen, I'm not saying there's a direct cause and effect. What I'm saying, though, this is a difficult thing to preach, but why couldn't Gehazi heal the boy? Elisha thought he could. Elisha didn't send him it wasn't a joke, it wasn't a prank. He wanted to help the woman. The boy was dead. If Elisha didn't think he could heal him, why did he send Gehazi? He thought he could because Elisha didn't know what was going on inside of Gehazi's life. He didn't know who Gehazi was in the inside, the place that he kept hidden from everybody else. My point is, don't allow the natural, your life, your lifestyle to influence supernatural blessings and miracles that God wants to give to you. The saddest verse in the entire Bible, you don't have to turn there. The saddest verse in the entire Bible is in the story of Samson. It's Judges 16 and 20. Judges 16 and 20. Samson has destroyed his life, and finally he tells Delilah the secret of his strength is his hair. And while he's asleep, she shaves his head. And Judges 16 and 20 says this, and she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. That's the saddest sentence in the entire Bible, I think. He was so far gone that he didn't even know that the Lord had departed from him. There will come a moment where if we're not where we're supposed to be in the natural, we will not be able to access the supernatural blessings and miracles that God wants to pour out on us. And Gehazi wasn't where he was supposed to be, and therefore he could not bring about the miracle. On the other hand, the Shunammite woman, her faith builds. Her faith grows. Her faith becomes more powerful. She moves from "it shall be well" to "it is well." It is well. Now, the final thing is this. Skip over a couple of chapters to, 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. So the Shunammite woman feeds Elisha, makes a room for him. He blesses her with a son. The son dies. Elisha brings the boy back to life. And now this is a number of years later. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. And furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. And it came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things that Elisha has done." Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead boy to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers. Restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds of the field, from the day that she left the land until now." The first thing is that compassion leads to unexpected blessings, that faith leads to wonderful miracles, and the last one is obedience leads to complete restoration. Obedience leads to complete restoration. Elisha goes to the woman and says, "Look, God has told me a famine is coming, and it's going to be in the land for 7 years. You need to go somewhere else for 7 years." Now imagine if she had said, "Yeah, but I can't just leave my land. I can't leave my house. I can't move. I can't do that. I understand what you're saying. I understand a famine is coming. I believe you. It's not that I don't believe you. I just feel like at this point, I can't take a chance in obedience. I feel like I can't leave where I am." And so imagine if she had stayed, or imagine if she had come back too soon. Imagine if she had said, "Now, Elisha told me that the famine was going to last for 7 years. But I've been here for 6 years, or I've been here for 6 years and 6 months. There's just 6 more months of famine. There's just 3 more months of famine. There's just 1 more month of famine. I'm just going to go ahead and go back now. I'm going to jump the gun and go back now. Even though Elisha told me it would last for 7 years, it's just a little bit. I'm going to leave now and go back. And that's not how it worked at all. Now, I want you to get this story. If she had come back even one day too early, she would have missed the miracle that God worked on her behalf. As Gehazi is telling the king of the miracles that Elisha has done, and he said, and one time, I saw a woman's son raised to life. Gehazi says, he was dead. I went in, I prayed over him. He wasn't raised from the dead. Elisha went in, he breathed on the boy, he prayed for the boy, and God raised this boy back to life. And the king says, that's an amazing miracle. And Gehazi says, it is an amazing miracle. And right then, the woman and the boy walk into the throne room. And Gehazi says, there they are. And the king restores, look at that verse, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day she left the land until now. Obedience leads to complete restoration. Our God is not a partial God. He's not a halfway God. He's not an 85% God. Our God is a complete God. He is whole. And when we obey, it leads to total and complete restoration. The king doesn't say, give her some, give her most, give her almost everything. He says, restore all that she lost. Obedience leads to complete and total restoration. You need healing in your life. You need your life to be restored and be made new. The key to that is obedience. It's obedience. I want to end with this story. You've probably never heard of this woman's name. There was a woman named Mary Clark. Mary Clark was born in Southern California. She was married, then divorced, married and divorced again. And Mary Clark found herself in her 50s, a twice divorced woman, 2 ex-husbands, children with both those ex-husbands. And she said she just kind of found herself at the end of everything. She didn't know where to turn or what to do. And she said that one night, she had a dream. She had grown up as a nominal Catholic. She said she had a dream. And in the dream, she was a prisoner about to be crucified on Calvary. And right before she was about to be nailed to the cross, Jesus appeared and took her place on the cross. She said she woke up. And she said the next day she went to Mass. She went to the first time. She went back to a Catholic church for the first time in 30, 40 years. And she began to get involved with a mission work in Tijuana, Mexico. At the time, she lived in San Diego. And she would travel with some Roman Catholic missionaries, and they would do prison ministry in the La Mesa prison in Tijuana, Mexico. The prisons, huge prisons, maximum security prisons in Mexico are very different than what we have in America. More than 8,000 people currently live in the La Mesa prison in Tijuana, Mexico. Whole families live inside there. It's like a town. There's a female wing for female prisoners. There's a male wing, but a lot of the prisoners' families and even children and pets all live inside the prison walls. It's a tiny town inside prison walls. The guards and the prisoners' families all there together. And Mary Clark, as she would continue to visit the La Mesa prison, she felt like she needed to do more. She felt like she should do something else. So in the late 1970s, she decided to sell everything that she had in San Diego. She sold her furniture, her condo, her car, everything that she owned. And she took that money and went to Tijuana, Mexico, and met with the warden of the La Mesa prison. And she said, I want to do prison ministry here. He said, how exactly do you propose to do prison ministry here? She said, I want to live in La Mesa prison. And the warden said, you want to live here in the prison? She said, yes, give me a cell in the women's wing, and I want to live in this prison. And Mary Clark changed her name to Mother Antonia, and she moved into the La Mesa prison. and she lived there for the next 30 years. She lived in La Mesa prison for the next 30 years. She painted the walls of her cell pink, and she lived in a 10 by 10 cell along with some of the worst criminals in Mexico for the next 30 years. And she would use the money that she got to buy additional medicine. She would help them. She would treat their wounds. She would play with their kids. She would assist them and help them and everything else. After she had been there for about 15 years, in the mid-90s, there was a massive riot in the La Mesa prison. At the time, Mother Antonia was actually outside of the prison. She could come and go as she wanted. She was outside of the prison visiting her mission headquarters there in Tijuana. When she heard that the riot had broken out, she went back to the prison. The prisoners had taken the guards hostage. They had the guards' weapons. It was a bad, bad scene. And she went to the warden and she said, "Allow me to go inside the prison." And the warden said, "Mother Antonia, I can't let you go in there. The prisoners have taken all the guards hostage. They have all the weapons." She said, "Let me go in." And so they opened the doors to the prison and she went in. And Mother Antonia walked the halls of that prison and said to those men, my sons, lay down your guns, lay down your weapons. And they said, slowly, one by one, the men laid down their weapons, and a trickle of men became an ocean of men. And she personally, single-handedly, stopped that riot in that prison on that night. She said this, "I am hard on crime, but not on persons. Everyone deserves to be treated with dignity. There isn't anyone who hasn't heard my lectures on victims. They have to accept that they're wrong. They have to see the consequences. They have to feel the agony. But I love them dearly. But I love them dearly." So you say, how does all that fit into what we talked about? Because the key to this woman's whole life was compassion. If she had decided not to feed Elisha, and if she had decided not to give him a room to stay in, none of the other miracles or restoration or blessings would have ever occurred. She never would have had a son. She never would have seen that son brought back to life. She never would have survived the famine. And if she had survived the famine, she never would have had her land restored to her. Compassion is the key to all of it. By the way, just so you know, I'm not making it up, this is a picture of Mother Antonia. I want you to leave that picture up on the screen. Compassion. You want blessings? You want miracles? You want restoration? It all begins with generosity and compassion for people around you. Not just your spouse, not just your kids, not just your coworkers. How about compassion for the worst of the worst of the worst? Listen again. They have to accept that they're wrong. They have to see the consequences. They have to feel the agony. But I love them dearly. You want a miracle? You want a blessing? You want restoration? It all starts with compassion. It all starts with generosity. That's how the whole thing begins. I'm going to read the words of Jesus, but I want you to leave that picture on the screen. You say, how do we know it all begins with compassion? Because Jesus told us in Matthew. Jesus says this, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer the king and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then the king will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And the king will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. The hero with no name is a hero of compassion. Miracles, blessings, restoration, it all flows out of the same place. And that place is compassion for the least of these.